It's on page 26, if you have a church Bible. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the elder will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I am about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright.
If you don't know me, my name is Ben. I'm one of the pastors here. Let's pray for God's help. Our Father in heaven, we cannot understand your word and be changed by it unless your Spirit works. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would open our eyes, renew our hearts, and shape us into people who are more glorifying to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're a Christian here this morning, I want you to imagine the scene. You meet someone new for the first time. Maybe it's a new colleague or a new neighbour, or you just get chatting to someone in the queue in Costa, whatever it happens to be. You meet this person for the first time, and in this conversation, you tell them that you're a Christian. And then they ask a follow-up question. They say, "So why? Why are you a Christian? How do you go about answering that question?" Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Let me ask you a different question. What do you think the Christian message is really all about? My hope is this morning it will bring clarity to you if you're trying to work that out. But let's go back to the Christian this morning. Your answer to that question. Why are you a Christian? My aim this morning is very simple. It's to change the second word to your answer to that question. I'm assuming if someone asks you a why question, the first word you say is because. My aim is to change the second word. Why are you a Christian? So often we answer it by saying something like this: because I heard about Jesus and put my trust in him. Because my friends told me about Jesus, because I came to see that I need a Savior and Jesus is the one who died for me. Now there's truth to all of those, but notice what the second word is, I, or in some cases, my. I want us to see that a better answer, a truer, richer, deeper answer to that question starts because God. Because God. There's all kinds of things that will follow that, and we'll see some of those as we go through. But ultimately, what we will see this morning is it is God's work, not ours. We're going to do that by diving back into this book of Genesis. We were last in Genesis in the summer of 2024. Some of you weren't here then. Many of you would have forgotten much of what we covered. Where are we up to in this story? Well, we followed a man called Abraham. Abraham is a man whom God called and made incredible promises to him. Promises to bless him, to bring from his line many nations. Who promised that the nation that comes from his line would have a land to live in, and that nation would both be blessed and would be a blessing to the whole world. And we saw in Abraham's life that God kept his promise, despite Abraham's faltering faith and regular missteps. God kept his promise. That's Abraham. Today we pick up the story of Abraham's second son, Isaac. Isaac is the promised son, the one through whom all these blessings that God said would come would start to come to fruition. Through Isaac, we are told, the whole world is going to be blessed. As we look at Isaac, we're going to see a number of things over the weeks that follow, but this morning we're going to be called to two big things. Here's the first. We're going to be called to trust the mercy of God. Trust the mercy of God. Isaac, he faces a problem that he will have been familiar with since his childhood. We see there in verse 21 that his wife, Rebekah, is childless. Childlessness was something that was in the family. Isaac himself was born to Abraham and Sarah after they had faced decade upon decade of childlessness. By the time Isaac is born, Abraham is 100 and his wife Sarah is 90. Isaac is going to have known that childlessness is a problem and that God can overcome it ever since he was born. I mean, just imagine 4-year-old Isaac for a moment. 4-year-old Isaac is running around playing with his 4-year-old friends. Their parents are all like 25 or 30. His parents, over 195 or so. You know, they're playing a running around chasing game and the dads are getting involved. Abraham's not. Isaac needs picking up and Sarah can hardly bend down to reach him. Isaac would have known that his family was different. He'd have asked. And Abraham and Sarah, they would have been explaining time and time again. We were unable to have children until the Lord opened Sarah's womb, and she was able to give birth. Isaac knew that this was a problem that existed in the world, and it was a problem that had been overcome in his family ever since his childhood. But it's one thing knowing it in theory, it's another thing facing it in reality, isn't it? For a moment, we're going to sit on the full stop in the middle of verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. Full stop. For some of us, life sits permanently on that full stop. Either because we're unable to have children through infertility or through singleness. We'd love to not be childless, but we are. That is an immensely painful thing. For many of us, we've never had to sit on that full stop for very long. We need to understand how painful it is to be there. And we need to see that verse 21, it moves on quickly, but it wasn't actually that quick for Isaac and Rebekah. See, verse 21 reads, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. And it's very easy to go, well, that was easy. He just prays once and then a child comes along. But no. Verse 20, Isaac was 40 when he marries Rebekah. Verse 26, Isaac was 60 when Rebekah gives birth. That means there's just over 19 years of childlessness. And that's not a family planning decision. That is 19 years of struggle and tears. And given everything Isaac knows about the Lord and his family history, there is no way, surely, that there was 19 years of no prayer And then suddenly Isaac goes, oh, maybe I could pray to God about this. And suddenly Rebekah has a child. No, much more likely this is 19 years of constant agonizing prayer through tears. And then the Lord finally answers yes. It's not a promise that God will always answer yes. For some of us, he won't. That doesn't mean we've not got enough faith. It doesn't mean God doesn't trust us with children. It means God has better plans that we can't always understand. But here in this distinct situation where the promised line needs to continue, God opens Rebekah's womb. And she has a child. She's pregnant. But the pregnancy isn't easy. I've got no idea what it feels like to have a baby kick you from the inside. But what Rebekah experiences isn't even like that. Notice verse 22. The babies jostled each other within her. More literally, the babies were seeking to crush one another within her. There's full-blown war going on within her womb. That cannot be comfortable. And she doesn't even know she's got twins. She's not had an ultrasound. What's going on, she thinks, and so she goes and inquires of the Lord. And in verse 23, the Lord starts to explain to her. He says, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. It's twins. And from each of those children, nations will come, and they're opposed to one another. I mean, in some ways, that's not that comforting, is it? I mean, at least she knows. That's a start. But it's not a great omen for trying to raise twins that they're already fighting before they're even out of the womb. Two boys who love to be at war with one another when you're 60 isn't a recipe for an easy parenting experience. But the Lord tells her that's what's coming. But it's the second half of the verse that's the bigger thing. That's the bit that's more of a surprise and the bit that's more significant. The Lord goes on, one will be stronger than the other. Okay, that's always going to be true. But here's the shock. The elder will serve the younger. That reverses all of the conventions of their day. The best way to understand the conventions of their day in this regard is just to think about the royal family for the moment, because it's kind of the one thing left in our culture where this kind of thing still goes on. In the royal family, there is something distinct about being the firstborn. If you are the firstborn in the royal line, you receive an extra thing. You are heir to the kingdom. When Charles dies, his firstborn, William, will become king. All things being equal, when William dies, his firstborn, George, will become king. Now, it's not about kingship in these days, but it is about kind of being the head of the family and so receiving a double portion of inheritance, and because of the particulars of this family, the spiritual line of blessing, we are expecting to go through the firstborn child. But God subverts that. God flips it on its head. God promises that the older one will serve the younger one. Because God isn't governed by cultural convention. God isn't governed by human definitions of power or of worth. Instead, as he does throughout the Bible, he chooses the unlikely one. He chooses the one we wouldn't expect. He chooses the lesser. He chooses the outsider. And as he does that here, he is teaching us something very significant. See, Paul picks up this verse in Romans chapter 9. Let me read a couple of verses from Romans 9. No need to turn there. Slightly too many words for the screen, so just listen along. Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. We know that. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad. So at this point, it is not because one has done something good and one has done something bad. They've not even come out the womb yet. In order that God's purpose in election, that is choosing, might stand, not by works, it's not about what we do, but by him who calls, Rebecca was told, the older will serve the younger. Do you see his point? Paul is telling us that God chose Jacob before Jacob or Esau had done anything. Jacob can claim no credit whatsoever for his elevation in this. It is nothing to do with his work. It is nothing to do with his goodness. Because he's not done any work. He's not done anything good. Instead, we are told, not by works, but by him who calls. It's down to God. God's calling. So too with being a Christian. Paul is picking up these words, speaking to Christians. Why? Because this is the Christian story. The Christian story is that we do not depend on ourselves. We depend on God who calls. And that is such good news. Because if it was down to our goodness, if it was down to our effort, life would be unlivable. I mean, for a start, we wouldn't live up to God's standards anyway, but even if we thought we could, let me just tell you what life looks like if you think it's up to your goodness and effort. This illustration is going to fall dead for about half the room, but half of you will go with me on this. I want you to think about Premier League football for a moment. Being a Premier League football manager is one of the worst jobs imaginable, as far as I can tell. Because particularly at the top end, you lose 2 weeks in a row and your job is basically gone. The pressure of knowing that one bad performance, one slip, one mistake, and it's gone. That is what the Christian life would be like if it was down to our effort and achievement. We would constantly be living with the fear and uncertainty of whether we're one mistake away. Or whether the one mistake we just made, the one where we did sin against God, particularly grievously, whether that's the thing that now means we're cast out forever. That's what life would be like if it depended on our effort before God. None of us would survive it. None of us would make it into his eternal kingdom. And we would spend our whole lives constantly fearful that we are about to miss out. But the wonder of the Christian message is that it does not depend on us. It depends on God who calls. And so we don't need to live in fear. Do you see how this starts to reshape our answer to the question at the beginning? Why are you a Christian? Because God. Let me do that for me. Because God called me. Because God sent his Son into the world to die for my sins. For me particularly, because God put a Christian in my class. For you, maybe it's in your family or in your street or in your workplace. Because God opened my eyes to my need of forgiveness. We'll all answer the question slightly differently, but all of us should answer it because God. It is him who calls. It is his mercy, not our efforts. That's what Paul wants us to grasp. You see, when you get a few verses later in Romans 9, this is what he says. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. That's what it depends on. That's what we depend on. The response to that, therefore, is humble trust. We don't pat ourselves on the back. We don't lift ourselves up above others because we realize that we bring as much to the table as Jacob brought while he was in the womb. That is nothing. When God calls us, we haven't earned anything. And yet God chose to show us mercy. Why are you a Christian? Because God did something. That might raise some questions for us about fairness. How is it fair that God chooses Jacob but doesn't choose Esau? Why is Esau not chosen? I mean, he's not done anything wrong yet. I think Genesis' answer to that question would be that Esau received no less than he deserved. It's just that Jacob receives more than he deserves. In fact, as we follow their stories, we're going to pretty quickly see that Esau is a brute who doesn't care about God at all. He doesn't deserve God's blessing. He doesn't even desire God's blessing. Jacob doesn't deserve that blessing either. He's a trickster. He grabs at what isn't his to grab. That's what his name means. He's a cheat. Without God's mercy, they'd both be sunk. And yet God chooses to show mercy, and that is remarkable. Not to all, but wonderfully to some. That mercy was Jacob's only hope. That mercy is our only hope. On our own, we are Esau's. We are Jacob's. We ignore God like Esau does. We grab what isn't ours to grab like Jacob does. And yet God shows mercy to his people. Trust in that mercy. As you remember afresh the God who shows mercy. If you've never trusted in that mercy before, if you're currently living life in your own strength, even maybe you thought you've been a Christian, but you're coming to see that really your Christian walk is basically just you trying to do things to impress God. You're starting to see that, no, actually, I haven't grasped this mercy. See that this is how God works. God works on the basis of mercy. He offers a better way. The Christian message is about trust, not about effort. So trust in the mercy of God. And here's the second thing. Value the promise of God. See, the story moves on. The twins are born. The twins grow up. They're very much non-identical. We see that in their births, but we see that as they grow up and in the interest they have. Verse 27, Esau becomes a skillful hunter, a man of the open country. Esau is your kind of rugged adventurer, hunter type. Strong. Jacob, he's the stay-at-home, the sensitive one. The one who likes to spend time with the family, the one who maybe likes to do the chores or to do the cooking. Very different. And remember which one God chooses. The younger, weaker one. I think that's fascinating, particularly in our current age. Increasingly, there is a sense of kind of reclaiming what it is to be masculine. And to say we need to go back to that idea that a man is strong and rugged and adventurous. And that God somehow says that's what a real man is. Look who God chooses. He chooses Jacob, not Esau. We live in a culture that is stereotyping and saying if you're not this kind of person, if you're not this kind of man, you're not really a man at all. Same is just as true in other directions for women. Look what God says. He says there is not a singular way to be a man. There's variety. God loves to create with variety. There is not one way to be male. God does not particularly desire the rugged, strong, adventurous type. God's word resists simplistic stereotypes. And we can rest in the fact that therefore we are made different. Unfortunately, though, in their family unit, there is a problem with their distinct personalities. And that is the classic problem of parental favorites. Isaac, the dad, he loves the adventurous son Esau, particularly because he loves the taste of the food that Esau can hunt down and bring back. Rebecca, the mum, she loves Jacob, the one who's at home a lot more. It only stokes the rivalry between them. And one day, Jacob the trickster gets to work. You can imagine that he's been thinking up this plan for a long time. He's been waiting for the moment to finally enact it. He's been scheming until the perfect opportunity presents, and then the moment comes. I'm going to walk through verses 29 to 34. You see, Esau's out hunting, like he so often is. Jacob's cooking some stew, possibly lentil stew. And Esau comes back in from his hunting, and he's really tired. He's hungry, and he smells this food that Jacob's been making, and he wants it. So he says, quick, let me have some. And Jacob, quick as a flash, first sell me your birthright. He spotted Esau in a moment of weakness, and he thinks, great, I can make a deal. I've got him trapped. He's hungry. I'm the only option for food, and so I can extract something from him in this moment. I can get the thing I've always wanted. I've always wished I was firstborn. I was only a few seconds behind. If only I'd come out first. I want what he has. I want that birthright. I want the double portion. I want the spiritual inheritance. I want it now. And Esau, he can't resist. The physical urges within him trump any sense of proportion. He says, what good is a birthright to me? I'm about to die. He's not eaten for a few hours. He's not about to die. I mean, just contrast Esau for a second with Jesus. Out in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights not eating and unable to resist Satan. Esau can't resist lentil stew after a few hours of work. And so Esau says, yeah, fine, have it. Whatever, I don't care. Just give me the food and give it to me now. Jacob makes him swear an oath, and he pinches that inheritance that he's always wanted. Jacob's a trickster. He's a deceiver. He's not doing what's right. Esau is being guided by his own desires, and that is not right either. And yet in all of this, we see verse 23 coming to pass. The older will serve the younger. God uses Jacob's sinful deception and Esau's sinful desire to work out his purposes, using wrong motives to achieve his desired ends. God takes from Esau what Esau never really wanted in the first place. He shows by this that he really doesn't value it at all. And the story ends pretty abruptly. Verse 34. He ate, he drank, he got up and he left. That's that. Deal done. Meal had. It's over. But their lives are now forever different. And then a little comment explaining, if we didn't get it already, Esau despised his birthright. Why is that here? Why are we told that Esau despised his birthright? Why are we given this story at all? I think in part because Esau is meant to be for us a negative character to warn us of a danger that we might all be trapped in. The author to the Hebrews makes this point. In Hebrews chapter 12, he says this, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Esau is godless. He's not concerned with the things of God. He's disinterested in God. He's disinterested in God's promises. He cares more about physical satisfaction than he does about what is spiritually important. He is more interested in what is temporary and now over the things that are eternal and last. And the author says, do not be like Esau. Don't despise God's promises. Don't despise his blessings. Don't despise what he offers. Don't abandon him to satisfy your temporal longings. For some of us, that might be food. For others, as this verse says, it might be sex. For others of us, it might be comfort. It will be all kinds of things. In fact, boiled down in some way, all sin is a bit like this, isn't it? All sin is basically saying there is something in front of me that looks tempting, that is promising me some kind of satisfaction, pleasure, enjoyment in the now, and I want it. And it feels more real than the promises of God that feel distant, feels more real than God himself who we cannot see. And so we grab at the thing in front of us. We are falling for false promises. Sin, temptation, it makes false promises to us and it never comes through. It is like lentil stew as opposed to the spiritual, eternal blessings of God. And yet we so often are tempted away. Esau is there to show us how foolish that is and how instead of that we are to marvel at the wonderful, miraculous blessings, promises that God has bestowed upon us. We are to value the promises of God. That promises that particularly speak of God's mercy to us found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's come back one more time to that question. Why are you a Christian? This passage reminds us that our answer is that it's not anything to do with us. The second word of our answer, God. Why are you a Christian? Because God. See, we haven't done anything to merit it. Instead, God, the God of Isaac and Jacob, he delights to show mercy. It is God at work within us. And so we are to value that promise of mercy. We are to cling to mercy when other things feel more appealing. We are not to try and live by our own efforts, nor are we to grab at what's tempting to grab at now. Instead, we are to be shaped by the mercy of God. To be shaped by it individually, and we're to be shaped by it together as we grow into a mercy-shaped community where we recognize the only reason that we are in this building today, if we're a Christian, is because God, not because I. And therefore, every time someone walks in who doesn't know God, we are not better than them. Instead, we welcome them with arms wide open. Why? Because there's nothing different between us and them, except that God has chosen to do something for us that he might well be about to do for them. And so we welcome them. If you're here this morning and you are trying to work these things out, you're trying to work out what it is to be a Christian, know that it doesn't depend on your ability. It depends on God. You don't have to understand a certain amount. You don't have to live impressively. You have to call out to God for mercy, that's it. And as you look to the God of mercy, and as you put your trust in him, that's when you find out that all along you were called by him. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your mercy. We need your mercy. Your mercy is what we depend on. We thank you that it doesn't depend on our effort or desire, because we would be utterly lost if it did. We praise you that instead it depends on your mercy, and your mercy always meets us where we are and always offers us what we need. Please help us to remember that it is of your mercy, not of us. And please, with that shape, how we view ourselves, how we view one another, how we view the wider world, and ultimately how we view you. For the glory of your name. Amen.